Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Father, we do come to you in prayer again, Lord, and we thank you so much for your grace. And as we begin this new book, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I thank you and praise you for who you are, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. September 1998, I remember flying over into Israel, into the Promised Land, over the Mediterranean and landing into Tel Aviv. It was quite an experience to be sitting in that plane, looking out the window, and looking in to God's Promised Land. It's quite a different view than the nation of Israel had, but we're going to look at a generation who looked into the land, looked into the land, looked into the land, but never got to inherit it. They never crossed over that Jordan River because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief. And I remember the Lord speaking to my heart as I looked into Israel, never setting foot upon it. And once I got out of that plane, setting foot in Tel Aviv, and God speaking to my heart saying, Eric, if you're going to step into the promises that I have for your life, you have to walk in faith. You have to walk in faith. And that's the reality of the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua, is it's not just this historical story about a group of people, the nation of Israel, but it's symbolic of our lives. You can write down 1 Corinthians 10 and also Hebrews 3 and 4. They're good chapters to read because Paul in 1 Corinthians says that these stories specifically that we're going to look at in the next few weeks were written for our benefit. We think about the Passover lamb. It represents Jesus Christ, that he was the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, that was slain for our sins so that we would be delivered from the taskmaster of sin. Then the Red Sea, it represents baptism, the old man, Pharaoh, buried. And that's what baptism represents, that our old man, our old taskmaster, is buried in Christ Jesus. That time in the wilderness, it represents doubt. It represents times of wandering that we have in our own lives when we don't believe in the Lord. And then the Promised Land, it doesn't represent heaven because there's battles in the Promised Land. And praise the Lord, in heaven, there's not going to be any battles. The Promised Land represents a life of faith, walking in faith, allowing the Lord to fill us with his Holy Spirit, and walking in the promises that God has for our lives. So as we go through that, keep that in mind. Deuteronomy, what does it mean? The word Deuteronomy comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible. They took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. And the word Deuteronomy simply means second law, or repetition of the law. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy is Moses is going to tell us the law once again. Now, some of you are sitting here going, oh no, we just got through Numbers. I don't know if I can take this again. I mean, it's going into the summertime, the weather's getting better, and here we are. We're going to go through the law a second time. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. But catch this. Deuteronomy is a special book. The Father commanded the nation of Israel every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which was a time of remembering what God had done, taking the family and camping out in a tent, a time of celebration, that they were to read Deuteronomy. They were to read the law. God, the Father, prescribed that because in worship, in times of celebration, if we forget God's word, then our worship can become empty. It can become a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so God says, read the book of Deuteronomy. And they had to read it out loud to the whole entire nation. Interesting, something to write down. In the New Testament, we note that Deuteronomy is quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. So man, if the Father prescribed it and Jesus quoted it, I want to read it. I want to spend time in it. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, the nation of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. What did he quote? Deuteronomy, during his own wilderness experience. And so I think there's lots for us to glean. And we have to remember, why is Moses doing this? Because he's speaking to a second generation. This is a generation that's rising up that wasn't there at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Or if they were there, they were too young to understand. So Moses is taking the time to invest in the next generation. And this is the generation that's going to take the message of God into the promised land. A brief outline for you, if you are taking notes, is chapters 1 through 4 review the journeys. Chapters 5 through 26 are restating the law. Chapters 27 through 30 are regarding the future in the land. And then verses 31 through 34 is the retirement of Moses. I'll read that one more time quickly. Chapters 1 through 4 is reviewing the journeys. 5 through 26, restating the law. 27 through 30 is regarding the future in the land. 31 through 34 is the retirement of Moses. So let's pick this up in verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran and Toph, Laban, Hezroth, and Dishab. In verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Horeb is another word for Mount Sinai. From Mount Sinai, where the law was given, it's 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, which is the entrance of the promised land right outside the Jordan River. Did you catch that? It took them 40 years. Man, I wonder if Mr. Bob turned over to Mrs. Sue and says, have we seen that before? Of course, they're going around and around in circles. Do you ever feel like that in your own life? I've been here before. Spiritually, I seem to be going through the same experience over and over and over again. God seems to be bringing this same lesson to me time and time again. And we're going to get a detailed commentary from Moses once again, why they wandered in the wilderness. But the summary is doubt. The summary is unbelief. And for us personally, as we sit here tonight, are we slow learners? If we're slow learners, we're going to be slow travelers. And unfortunately, it's so true of my own life, is sometimes I don't learn the lessons that God wants me to get. I don't trust him. I don't believe in him. I don't believe that he's going to be faithful to his word. And God in his love says, you know what? If you don't believe me, if you don't trust me, I'm going to allow you to wander. I'm going to allow you to have your experience in the desert, in the wilderness. Did the nation of Israel, did they know God? Of course. Did they have a relationship with God? Of course. Did they miss God's best for their lives? Unfortunately, of course. So let's look in verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 14th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Shihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashroth in Edrei. Now, we're going to look at that in more detail later on in the book of Deuteronomy. But Moses, he is speaking to a generation. He is preparing a generation. Today, our cadets graduated, didn't they? Here up at the Air Force Academy. Many of you have realized and thought this through, but people are calling them the class of 9/11. Time picked up on it, and they used as their headline the graduates from West Point, from the Army Academy. These students went in the summer of 2001 in August, and it was a peaceful world. Things were good. Who knows what the thoughts of some of them were, but their world changed September 11th. Imagine that. You're sitting up at the Air Force Academy, and all of a sudden, terrorists attack our country. You're sitting there at West Point, and all of a sudden, terrorists attack our country. That information had a greater meaning, I believe, from that point on. If you're a professor up at those schools, and you're teaching those students, and you know that you're preparing them for war, don't you think that would change your tone just a little bit? And I know that they're always preparing for war, but we all know that our world changed on 9/11, and we're raising up a generation that now lives in light of terrorism. And our kids, our college students that are in these academies, they represent the best our country has to offer. And I couldn't help but think about Moses. Here he is, he's speaking to a graduating class. He knows that a generation has died, but he knows that this young generation is going to be the one that's going to take God's message and inherit God's land, a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, and now it's their time. a huge lesson for us is a generation is coming up behind us. You know, and I'm young. You know, I'm not real old necessarily, but I realize that there is a generation that's coming up behind me. And the thing that happens so much is there's a generation gap. Even the kids that are in high school right now, they sit around all the time and they play their Xbox, and I'm just like, a waste of time. I don't understand it. You know, they've got their cell phones and their text messaging. I'm just like, pick them up and call them. Just talk to him. I don't understand why you're doing it. Takes so much time. It drives me nuts. It drives me crazy. And there's that generation gap. And no doubt that to some degree that was there for Moses as well. It's a little bit harder to get caught up in society when you're wandering in the wilderness. But Moses, he realizes that this is going to be the generation. And so he invests in this generation. We need to invest in the generation that's coming up behind us. They're not only the future of the church, they are the church. And the book of Deuteronomy is a bunch of sermons that Moses gives to this generation. It's really his commentary on the law. So let's look at verse 5. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" True statement. They started off at Mount Sinai, wandered around for 40 years. Now they're back at Mount Sinai, and they're almost starting over. They're at the exact same point. And God says, "All right, it's been long enough." Verse 7. "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them." Approximately, this is 300,000 square miles that's listed as God's promise to the nation of Israel. They have only taken a fraction of the promised land. Even at the peak, during guys like David and guys like Solomon, they only took a fraction. To my understanding, the Jews to this day have a joke. And their joke goes like this, that Moses took a wrong turn. If he would have went the other direction towards Iran, Iraq, part of Turkey, the nation of Israel would have had a lot of oil. But instead, he went the wrong direction, and they don't have any oil. Kind of humorous to think about, but there's so much land here that they haven't inherited, that they haven't taken possession of. And this reminds me once again of my own life, of my own experiences. How many promises of God do I fail to enter into? God's saying, "You know what, Eric, I want you to live in perfect peace. Not in the sense that you have perfect situations, but internally you're abiding in my peace. I want to give you joy. I want to give you contentment." There's all these promises through God's word, and I know that I've only tapped into a few. Honestly, I'm doing good if I'm abiding in a few of those promises, and there's always more promises to enter into. In verse 9, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, 'I alone am not able to bear you.'" This was a big step in Moses' life. He sits back. He realizes the multitude of Israel, man, it's growing. They just continue to have babies and more babies and more babies. God is blessing the nation of Israel. And it's too much for me to bear. It's a huge point in our lives when we get to the end of ourselves, when we realize I alone cannot do this task. Maybe it's the task of, you know, being a parent. Maybe it's the task of being an employee. Whatever the thing is, it's huge when we realize I alone cannot do this. And Moses, in his pride, for a time, it seems that he thought that he could lead this nation, that he could bear all of these people's problems. They're a huge number. And so here we're going to see that he divides the nation of Israel into groups of leaders, groups of 70 men. And this is also recorded for us in Exodus 18. And these 70 men eventually become the Sanhedrin. The Jewish nation, they use this concept of the 70 men to form their leadership. Verse 10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in the multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Do you ever find it difficult to deal with the problems of your own children? Maybe they're coming to you with their problems and their complaints. It must have been so difficult for Moses to deal with everybody's problems and their complaints. You don't hear too many people saying, man, I would like a ministry like Moses. I really want to be like Moses. Moses had a tough job. And at this point, he's taking all of these problems on himself. And it's a detriment to the people. It's a detriment to the people. And delegation is God's heart. And we see this concept through Scripture. And God in the New Testament describes it as his body. That every single one of us, as part of God's church, that we have a function, that we have a place. And you think about if you take a weight and you put a backpack on your shoulder. And if any of you have ever gone backpacking, I really enjoy backpacking. And as a young man, my dad would take my brother and I out backpacking. And what we would do is we would distribute the weight. And we would distribute it according to strength. So, you know, dad maybe had 70 or 80 pounds. And, you know, as a 13-year-old kid, I had 30 or 40 pounds. And then we'd be walking and my burden would get heavy and I'd give a little bit more to my dad and a little bit more to my dad and those type of things. But as we got older, he got to distribute the weight even more and more. And I don't think he'll mind me saying this, but the last time that we went hiking, when my brother and I were in our 20s and my dad's getting a little bit older, you know, we had to take some of his weight. So the reality of it is as the body of Christ, is God gives us gifts, he gives us strengths, he gives us ability, he raises up leaders to work together as a team so that that weight doesn't fall on one person's shoulders too much. And that's true here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. This is a model that we hold to. You guys have seen it. You know it. We have a great staff here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. We have a staff that serves here in this fellowship faithfully. And they all have different gifts that complement each other. And what they do is they bear that load. Many of you volunteer in different aspects of the ministry. What you're doing is you're using your gifts and your talents to bear that load. So this is how they chose those men in verse 13. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. They needed to be wise men, they needed to have knowledge, but they also needed to be understanding, having compassion towards people. Verse 14, and you answered me and said, this thing which you have told us to do is good. This also has to be a mindset of the people. Once Moses gives these 70 leaders, they were to go to that leader. The reality of this fellowship, you know, over the past several years and currently, if you call to talk to me, you may or may not be able to. I can't have the time necessarily to field everyone's calls. Not that I don't want to, but that's why we have an incredible staff. And these people, they understood, okay, this is the leader that I need to go to, and I trust his ability to make a decision. So the people say, yeah, this is good. We can trust some people in leadership. Verse 15. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. To me, it seems like for this to work, pride had to be out the window. Because what does the guy do that goes, Moses gave me 10 people to be the leader of? That guy's got 1,000. That's crazy. You know, and I know him. And sometimes he kicks the dog. I see him do it. He shares a tent behind me, and Moses has given him 1,000 people. I think I'm a better leader, and I've only got 10. But they couldn't look at it that way. They had to say, you know what? 10 people is 10 more than I deserve. It's 10 more than I deserve. I don't even deserve to be a leader in one person's life. Why did it vary from 1,000 to 10? I think we all have differing, varying abilities across the board. And God saw some men and says, I'm going to put you in this place and some in that place. And I don't believe that the person that was in charge of 10 was any less valuable than the one that was a charge of 1,000. Verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time saying, hear the case between your brethren and judge righteously between man and his brother or the stranger who is among you. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. and I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. What sticks out to me is in the middle of verse 17 is that you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. These leaders, these 70 men, these judges, they couldn't make their decisions out of fear of men. There could come in a real powerful personality, a real bulldog, someone that's really strong in their opinion, and they come in and they say, well, this is the way that it's got to be. And if you don't do this, you're going to have me to deal with. Well, these men, they couldn't flinch at that. They couldn't be cowards to that strong personality. They had to do what's right. And when we have the fear of men over the fear of God and the fear of God's word, we cannot make right decisions. We can't, because we're more concerned about what men think than what God thinks. And I value the way that they set these up, where these men, they had the freedom to say, you know what, you need to do what God wants, not necessarily what men may want, and you can't be afraid in men's presence. These are the kind of judges that we would want, wouldn't we? If we're the nation of Israel, we would want men that didn't show partiality, men that feared God, that respected the Lord, that wanted to walk in the Lord's ways. So this was God's heart for Moses to divide up the responsibility among the nation of Israel. I think Moses probably slept better after he did this. He was probably like, wow, I should have done this a long time ago. Verse 19. So we departed from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went through the great and terrible wilderness. That's how Moses describes the wilderness. It was great and terrible. I take his word for it because he spent 40 years in it. Which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, and the Lord our God has commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. Do not fear or be discouraged. Now they can look in. They can look and they can see these mountains of the Amorites. They realize that they're at the edge of a battle. And God says to them, don't fear, don't be discouraged. Many times in my life, fear and discouragement go hand in hand. Once I fall into fear, once I start being afraid, then I soon find myself being discouraged. I believe that fear and discouragement, it's a choice that we make. Because in those moments that we choose to be fearful, we could choose to believe. I could choose to believe. I could choose to say, I'm feeling all of the emotion of fear, but God, I choose to believe in you. God, I'm feeling all the emotions of discouragement, but Lord, I choose to trust in you. We don't have to be led by our emotions. We can be led by God's truth. And there's a little bit of work involved in that to say, you know what, I'm going to find God's promise that he's spoken to me in my life through his word, that can be my anchor through this storm. Tonight, you may be sitting here and you might find yourself fearful. Maybe it's due to your finances. Maybe it's due to interpersonal conflict that you're going through in a relationship. Who knows what you're going through? Maybe some of you are facing a terminal disease. I know that we are going through life, every single one of us. And we come to these moments where we're fearful and we're discouraged. We can choose to respond in faith. And this whole entire generation, as a group of people, except for Joshua and Caleb, they choose to walk in fear and they choose to walk in discouragement, and God holds them accountable for that. And that's why they wandered in the wilderness. I believe that God holds us accountable. That God holds us accountable if we choose to walk in fear or we choose to walk in faith. Verse 22, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us and bring back words to us of the way by which we should go up and the cities into which we shall camp. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. This is also recorded for us in Numbers 13. Some commentaries on this section of scripture really get on Moses' case, saying Moses listened to the people and this was a mistake because it was a bad idea. Because these 12 spies, they went in and they came back with a bad report, and there went the whole multitude, and it was all downhill from there. But if you read Numbers 13, God commanded it. God commanded Moses to do this. So it seems like it was initiated by the people. Moses prayed about it, and God confirmed it. In and of itself, it's not inherently wrong to send 12 spies in to survey the land. The problem was in the 12 spies. The problem was the report that they came back with, that they came back and they didn't have faith. The influence of these 12 men are huge. Everyone is going to listen to these 12 guys. And they come back with discouragement. They come back with doubt. And it's infectious. Fear and doubt, man, it catches on like a fever. And the people pick up on this and they run with it. They run with it. I think about the accountability that's on these 12 men. They're huge. They're leaders. They're stepping forth. And the response that they gave was so influential. What if they would have came back and they would have said, you know what? God can do this. Man, there's huge giants in the land, but it's an opportunity for God to work. It could have been a huge, entirely different outcome. So in and of itself, it's not a bad idea. It's the report that they give back. The initial report's good. It's a good land. There's fruit. The Lord's going to bless us with this great land. But then verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. That word, nevertheless, breaks my heart. Nevertheless, God, I believe that you're doing this. Lord, I think that you can do this. You're a big God. Oh, but nevertheless, that there happens to be these problems. Notice what God's word says, that they rebelled against the command of God. Do we realize, do we put this in proper place, that unbelief is rebellion to God? When I don't trust in the Lord, when I think that a problem is too big for God, then I'm in rebellion to God. I don't think about unbelief in those terms. I like to give room for unbelief in my heart. Say, oh, it's only human. Everybody doubts. Everybody has unbelief. God says, no, it's rebellion. This issue of unbelief is something tonight we've got to deal with head on. We've got to look at it and say, you know what, God, is there unbelief in my heart that's holding me back? In verse 27, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of Amorites to destroy us. Wow. God hates us. God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Isn't that amazingly fickle? Isn't that amazingly like, wow, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me? But notice the slippery slope. Have you ever been there? And maybe you would never come out and say, well, God hates me. Maybe I would never come out and say, God hates me. But I've been in those valleys of doubt where I've started to doubt God's plan for my life. And my story kind of goes like this. At a young age, I felt like the Lord was calling me to ministry. So I started to dream and have big plans and went to Bible college and a school ministry. And I thought, man, everybody's going to want to give me an opportunity after that. I went to Bible college. And everybody's like, no, we don't care about Bible college. It didn't do anything for you. We want to see your character. We want you to serve. We want you to do it when you're not getting paid. And so I moved to Idaho, Nampa, Idaho, from Southern Oregon. A little Calvary Chapel, maybe 180 people to 100 people. The pastor there, he said, you know, we don't have a young adults Bible study. You can live here. I'll treat you like one of my own sons, and you can start a young adults Bible study. What he forgot to tell me was there was no young adults in the church. So I moved there, and we started our young adults Bible study with three people. And I was waiting tables at a fondue restaurant in Nampa, Idaho. Who goes for fondue in Nampa, Idaho? It's a bunch of ranchers, you know what I'm saying? I don't even think half the population in Nampa knew what fondue was. So here I am serving up fondue thinking, wow, Lord, this is the plan that you had for my life. And on one of my days off, I was kind of having a woe is me day. I decided to go hunting. And I'm wandering the mountains by myself looking for some deer. And I hiked up to the top of this mountain and I just sat on this mountain and I pretty much said to the Lord, God, I'm through. God, I'm a little bit upset. And I didn't say, Lord, I hate you, but I was feeling the same emotion in this verse of saying, Lord, this didn't work out the way that I thought it would. I don't know what these people's expectation was. Maybe they thought that them going into the promised land meant that there was never going to be a battle, that they would just show up and before they even crossed the Jordan River, that there'd be a bridge there for them and then everybody would just be dead. You know, all right, great. Let's go. Hey, I like that house. Let's go move into that house. Maybe they didn't anticipate this kind of battle, but they got to this place of saying, you know what? God hates me. And this broke God's heart and it stirred anger in God. And for us, no matter what we're going through, may we learn from their experience to say, no, God doesn't hate me. Because when we're saying, God, you hate me, we're saying, I don't believe in the cross. I don't believe the cross was enough. I mean, literally, with Jesus dying on the cross for us, how can we look God in the face and say, God, you hate me? And I know that we go through difficult stuff. You know, and when a young girl gets raped, I look at God and I go, God, how can that happen? When young kids get molested, when innocent people get murdered, when loved ones die of cancer, when someone goes into a hotel and shoots some cold blood in the head and steals the money, kills somebody just for money. When you sit and you talk with a family about those kinds of things, you don't have answers. And you know what they're feeling? God hates me because he allowed this. But we live in a sinful world. God does not hate us. God loves us. God has a plan for us. And the whole thing with faith is believing when we don't see. The nation of Israel, they don't see. God's asking them to walk by faith and not walk by sight. And there will be those times in your life where you have to walk by faith, where you don't see it, where you don't understand. But you've got to trust the Lord. And his character is proven. It's trustworthy. It's on the cross. And I look back and I say, God, how could I have doubted you? How could I have doubted that the plan that you had for my life? Lord, you're so faithful. That was all part of your plan. So verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. When we're seeing things through the eyes of discouragement, we perceive things to be worse than they really are. How do they describe these cities? That their walls are fortified to heaven. Isn't that a little bit of an overstatement? The walls didn't go all the way up to the clouds, but that's how they saw them in discouragement. That's how we see difficulty in discouragement. They're looking through man's perspective, saying they're greater than us. They're taller than us. They're failing to see things through God's perspective. God is bigger than these giants. God is bigger than these walls. God is bigger than these cities, but they're looking at the difficulties through their own perspective. Discouragement. Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past. Discouragement is distaste for the present. And discouragement is distrust of the future, William Ward. It's a valley. Don't allow yourself to go there. May, by God's grace, God not allow us to go there. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Then the Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. We're not talking about rookies here. We're not talking about people that didn't know the character of God. These people saw God work in a way that no other generation has. The things that God did in Egypt to deliver them, man, it was powerful. But it didn't result in faith. They heard the word, but it didn't mix with faith in their own hearts. And God's saying, you know what? I'm going before you. And just like I put the wrecking ball through Pharaoh, I'm going to put the wrecking ball through these nations in the promised land. And you're going to inherit the land if you trust me. In our own experience, we've seen God go before us. God goes before us. He provides for us. He is so faithful to each and every one of us, to our families. He shows us kindness. He goes before us. In verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Isn't that a beautiful verse? A poetic verse? Dads, you think about how you hold your children. You think about how you hold your son close to your heart. protecting him. That's what God did with the nation of Israel through the wilderness. In verse 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in a cloud by day. Day after day in the wilderness, God would lead them and say, I've already got a place for you to camp. Any of you guys campers? Any of you dads campers? You know, if you take your family on a camping trip, you better have some foresight, right? To kind of think about a place to put down the tent. Many times, that's what the Father does for us. All the time, that's what the Father does for us. That's what God did for the nation of Israel. And when a plan goes bad on a camping trip, it's ugly. I remember a junior high girls' getaway that we had, and my wife led it, and a bunch of the lady leaders, and I just was back in the backdrop to make sure that nothing happened to all of our junior high girls. We got into some traffic getting out of Denver, and we got up into the mountains, and some of you are sitting in this room were with us as leaders on that trip, and we're trying to put up a bunch of tents with junior high girls in the pitch black dark, and it was terrible. And I believe it started to rain. I can't quite remember. It was miserable, and we didn't really know where the campground was. And I mean, we kind of did, and it just went bad. And so when a camping trip goes bad, it goes really bad. And God says, you know what? I've done this. I knew exactly where to camp every night, and I led you to that exact place. This breaks my heart that God did all this for the nation of Israel, and then in this moment they didn't believe. But God has done even more for us because he gave us his son. And in moments, I don't believe. So verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give your fathers. And now we're going to get the commentary on the big three. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land of which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was one of those men where he came in and he saw this as an opportunity. He sees the giants, he sees the walls, and he says, you know what? God can do this. God is bigger than this. He saw it through God's perspective. That's the kind of man I want to be. That's the kind of congregation that I pray that God would rise us up to be. That we see difficulties, we see walls, we wonder, how is God going to do this? That we look to the author and the finisher of our faith and we go, this is a difficulty, this is a giant. No denying that, but God is bigger and God could do it. And Caleb gave himself at this moment wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. He saw the promised land and he says, I'm all about it. And God said, you're going to inherit the land. You know the story. As an old man, he goes in and he gets the land that God promised him. A huge lesson in Caleb's life that he committed his heart to the work that God gave him to do. We will never see the work that God has for our lives if we don't wholeheartedly commit. In your marriage, with your kids, in your neighborhood, whatever the case may be, we won't see what God's going to do unless we wholeheartedly commit. And we say, God, I'm into this. I know that you've called me. I'm going to be faithful to the end. And Caleb gave his heart. He believed in faith. And God said, I'm going to bring you into the land. My wife doesn't really want twins. You can understand why. I think it'd be kind of cool if the Lord gave us twins. Because if we had twin boys, they'd have to be Joshua and Caleb. Wouldn't that be awesome? Hey, all right, boys, go take the land. Do all that God has for you. Verse 37, we get the commentary on Moses. The Lord was also angry. A side note on that, my wife just thinks I'm nuts because she's like, it's one thing to want twins before you've had a child, but once you've had a child and know the work with just one, how could you ever wish it on two, you know, with two kids? So anyway, verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Moses didn't go into the land. If we look at this verse closely, God says to Moses, for the people's sake, for your sake, I got angry with you. And we know because Moses misrepresented the people, or misrepresented God to the people. Sobering. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because God told Moses to speak to the rock to bring forth refreshment. Moses was angry with the people and he hit the rock. And God says, that's not my heart. You may be angry with the people, but I'm not angry with the people. So Moses didn't get to go into the land. It was for their sakes that Moses didn't get to go in. And that mistake, it cost Moses greatly. Verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. And Joshua was another one of those spies that came back and saw things through the eyes of faith. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones and your children who say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess the land. The second generation, their children, the ones that are innocent in this, that they didn't make a choice of unbelief, God says they're going to be the ones that are going to go into the land. An interesting concept. Our children, they learn from our successes, the things that we do in life, but they even learn more from our failures. And one of the things that Moses is really open about in this chapter is his own failures. I realized I wasn't able to bear the needs of the people, which means at one time he thought he could do it. He's honest with the unbelief of all of these people's parents. Some of you are sitting here tonight and you don't want your kids to know some of the struggles that you've gone through. Some of those areas that you've had unbelief. It's scary, I know. But if you want your kids to rise to be better Christians than you are, than I am, then we have to not only share with them our successes, but share with them our failures, because they won't understand our standards unless they know that they've come out of our failures. If you compromised in purity before you're married, you're probably really hard on your kids when it comes to the issue of purity, like you should be, because you know how much it cost you. You live through that, and so it's on your heart, and you're saying, you know what, I'm going to really emphasize sexual purity to my kids. But if they don't know that that comes out of your own mistakes, they're not going to listen. But if you sit down with them, and you're transparent with them, and you say, you know what, I did make mistakes. You know what, and guess what, your mom and I, your dad and I, we're fine. The Lord is restored, the Lord is blessed, but the reason that I'm on your case about that guy you're dating, about that girl you're dating, or whatever the stance you're making, you can't date, whatever the case may be. This is why, because you know what? Your spirit, your sexual purity matters. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. We have to be transparent. We got to be willing to say, this is my failure. And if we share that with our kids, if we share that with the next generation, I believe they'll rise up to be greater than us, because it'll help them to not make those same mistakes. In verse 40, but as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Brutal. You guys are going to go back into the wilderness. Verse 41. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do. Humorous sight to think about that. And drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. They didn't weep because of their disobedience. They wept because they were defeated. Let me say that again. They didn't weep over their disobedience. They wept because they were defeated. If somebody gets caught stealing and they're crying, are they crying because they got caught? Are they crying because they did something wrong? God puts it this way. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So if we're truly sorry in God's eyes, it's going to result in repentance, which means a change of direction, a turning away from sin. But if we're simply just sorrow, it says this, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Think about Judas and Peter. Wasn't Judas sorry? But it wasn't a sorry to repentance. It was a sorry to death. That guilt just simply led to him committing suicide. But Peter, he had sorrow as well, but he was broken over his sin. He was broken over the fact that he had broken the heart of God. He had broken the heart of Jesus. I see in this generation, they weren't sorry because of their unbelief. They were sorry because of the consequences. They realized they weren't going to get the land. They realized that they were going to have to go back into the wilderness. So they presumptuously, now it's not faith, they're presuming. They're acting out of presumption. They go up to the hill and they get defeated. They get chased away. As we close tonight, I want you to think with me a few questions and really ask yourself this question. Maybe close your Bible and think about this. Do I view life through the eyes of faith? Do I view life through the eyes of faith? God calls us to not walk by sight, by the things that we see, but by faith. Maybe your marriage tonight is on the rocks. Maybe you don't see a way out. Are you going to choose to embrace that situation by faith? Whatever the case may be, do I view life through the eyes of faith? Is there anything in my life that I label too big for God? That was a convicting question for me today. Is there something in my life deep down in my heart where I'm saying, you know, this is too big for God to handle? That's what the nation of Israel did. They said, these giants, these cities, these walls, they're too big for God. When we do that, we reduce God. How big is your God? Is there anything in your life tonight that you label too big for God? And the last question is, how do I grow my faith? How do I grow my faith? Because I see the consequences of unbelief. I read this chapter and I go, God, I don't want to have unbelief. But then I go home tonight and I struggle with unbelief. And I think that probably some of you are the same way. Maybe you go home and you go, man, I want to believe, but I struggle with my unbelief. And how do we grow in faith? Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I want to grow in faith, if you want to grow in faith, immerse yourself in the word of God. You know, have it on the radio. Have it on a note card. Spend time with the Lord in the morning. Spend time with the Lord in the evenings. Keep coming to Wednesday nights. Get in God's word, and then you'll find your faith growing. Because the more that we understand who God is, the more that we'll trust him. I'm going to go ahead and ask us to stand, and I'm going to close in reading Hebrews 3 at the end of this chapter, because God, he commentates on this whole event. And as we read it, my prayer is that the Lord would just allow us to really digest what he's saying. And think about what we just read, and this is God's commentary in the New Testament on this event. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Father, we come before you tonight. And God, we ask for your grace that we would learn from the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, God, their story is too similar to our own. God, forgive us for unbelief. Forgive us for doubt. Forgive us for not trusting you. Lord, you're a big God. And tonight, we take the opportunity to put our trust in you. We know that you're a God of second chances. We know that you're a God that will pick us up. And Father, tonight we say we believe in you, we trust in you. And I think all of us together would cry out, God, we want all that you have for our lives. We want to walk in faith. We want to enter into your promises. God, I thank you for your people. Lord, they're so precious in your sight. I pray that you would bless them, that you'd give them an awesome week. Lord, help us to walk with you this week. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.